All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8. We're at a critical juncture here. Believe it or not, we've been kind of pushed ourselves into the deep waters of Romans 8, especially with this sonship topic. We kind of threw over the anchor, and we've been kind of hovering here because this is one of those truths that can be very difficult to come to grips with, and to really, you got to give it some time to let it sink in to our thinking. Once it does start to sink in, then it changes everything. And hopefully, while we never reach the end goal, hopefully we see that already begin to take place in our outlooks and our perspectives and our priorities and all those things. This adoption information, this adoption truth, has to come right where it is. It's placed perfectly in the book of Romans. He couldn't have given it to us any earlier because we first need to know who God is and what He's done. We needed to know all about who God is and our riches He's given to us through Christ. We needed to know that we're united to Christ, united to Him through Christ. We needed to know all those things before we could come into and appreciate in Romans 8 this adoption truth, this sonship truth, being placed into God's family as adult sons and daughters. That's really the one of the key things to understand, especially for our lives down here on this sin-cursed world between the moment we were saved and the moment we go either through death or through the rapture to be with Christ forevermore. And so this adoption truth is exactly where it belongs. It couldn't have come any earlier. We wouldn't have been prepared for it. We wouldn't have known what to do with it. We couldn't appreciate it. If you didn't know how rich you were in Christ, you wouldn't be able to appreciate sonship truth. If you didn't understand how wonderful God is and His plans and purposes that we've learned about in these first 8 chapters, you wouldn't be able to appreciate sonship position. But now that we have all that, the Spirit leads us into that so that we can appreciate that now. We can evaluate, we can make use of it in our daily lives. And it's placed in the perfect spot. It couldn't have been brought in earlier, and it also couldn't have been brought in any later. The next thing Paul's going to talk about is now that we're brought into his family, his household as adult sons and daughters, he's going to next explain in the verses starting really down in 17, but really down to verse 18 and to the through the end of the chapter, he's going to explain that this sonship position begins in suffering. That's the beginning point. And it ends. There's going to be a temporary, temporal time of suffering that's going to blossom, that's going to end in an eternal weight of glory. And you see, we couldn't have understood that. We couldn't have appreciated it. We couldn't have not been afraid of that unless we had sonship truth. And we couldn't have made use of sonship truth unless we had positional truth. And we couldn't have had appreciated positional truth if we didn't know who God was. See, it all just flows together. And He's make sure we're at the exact point we need to be in order to go on to the next subject. And that's going to be the suffering that leads to glory. And then that glorification at the end of chapter 8. And then the capstone of it all, those last verses in chapter 8 about the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the agape love of God. So as we get to this point, we're at a critical juncture. It couldn't have come earlier. It couldn't come later. It had to come here. And that's why we can't skip around. We have to progressively go through these things to really let them fall in place. And we can't go too fast through these things. At least if you're like me, it takes a while of thinking about things, trying some things out, viewing things the way God views them, doing these things before it really sinks in. So that's why we haven't rushed through this. But now we're getting ready to go on, especially down here and beginning in chapter and verse 18. know, we're especially going to pick that up next week. So let's just go over some basic points here. This is kind of a review, but also from a whole different perspective than I've done before. That's what I really try to do. Most of you have probably figured this out already, is I'll take the same truth and kind of shine a light on it from one angle and then another angle and a third or fourth angle to bring out the different facets of this truth. And today we're going to look at one final thing about this truth, and especially with regard to something we really haven't talked about yet, and that's in verse 15, that Abba Father concept. So let's just start by just going through just some of the basics to get the ball rolling here. God doesn't bring us into his family and place us under rules and regulations to escape punishments or gain rewards out of fear like he did with Israel when she entered that law. God isn't dealing with us that way. I know most of historic Christianity says he is. Most of Christianity, the unbelieving element, says that's how you even get saved. Believing element says, well, that's not how you get saved, but that's how you live after you're saved. That's how you maintain your relationship with God, or you gain blessings, or you escape. See, he doesn't want, and we're going to see why this can't be the case, he doesn't want to deal with us on the basis of fear and bondage. He wants to deal with us on the basis of adult sons and daughters who appreciate him and value what he's done freely. And that's where that Abba Father is really going to come in. When Israel went under that law, you remember we looked at this last week, before the law, God called them his sons and he did everything for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He conquered their enemies. He fed them. He gave them water. He protected them. He led them. He did everything. When he goes to summarize it right before right at the foot of Sinai, he says, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then the next thing they do is they say, we don't want you to do it for us. We reject your grace. We'll do it ourselves. We'll make ourselves acceptable to God. And what happens? Just a couple verses before, he said, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They go under that law in rebellion against him and rejection of his grace. And what happens? The mountain shakes. The smoke comes out. God tells Moses, get the people away, lest I consume them. The people he just brought to himself on eagle's wings through the grace resident in his Jehovah name, now he scatters and pushes away, lest he consume them. That's a law system. That's what Israel said, we want to relate to you on the basis of rules and regulations. We'll do them, and then we can gain a reward or escape a punishment. God doesn't want us relating to him on the basis of to gain a reward for ourselves or escape a punishment for ourselves. He wants to relate to us on the basis of Abba, Father. And that's one of the things we're going to look at. He doesn't want us just doing things for him or in accord with his will to get him to give us a blessing that he otherwise wouldn't have given us. View him as some cranky, stodgy God in the sky who grudgingly gives blessings to these sinners if he has to. He doesn't want to deal with us on that way. He wants to deal with us on the basis of this sonship position. And the sonship position explains that God brings us into his family as adult children under grace, teaching us to deny ungodliness and live soberly, and empowering us to do that, we could add to this point, righteously and godly, not to escape punishment or gain a reward for ourselves, but simply because God has already given us a complete salvation based on Christ giving himself. And I'm hoping, I can't see anyone, so I'm just going to pretend, but I'm hoping those who have been in this study long enough jump up and will just automatically jump up and say, uncontrollably, he's talking about agape love. That's what I'm hoping. I'm going to assume everyone jumped up and did that and take satisfaction from that. But let's go over to Titus. Let's go ahead and look at Titus and let's just see what grace does. What the law couldn't do, grace does. 1,500 years under the law, under rules and regulations, God brought them, put them in the nursery, and 1,500 years they still couldn't operate in accord with God and His will. The law, rules and regulations, external, are just external motivators. They're not strong enough motivators to get us to do God's will. That's why we read in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and we read in chapter 3 and He said over and over again that what He's doing today is apart from the law, divorced from the law, separate from the law. The law's out of the picture. He ran that experiment with Israel for 1,500 years and proved that fallen humanity can't relate to Him on the basis of rules and regulations. It will only bring the curses. It'll never bring the blessings. That trial is done. That experiment's done. The theorem is written in His scientific book, Proof of Proofs in the Sky, and He's done with that. He's not doing it again. Now, most Christians think and place themselves under a law system and think they're relating to God based on a law system, but they're not. God refuses to relate to us that way. He's relating to us on the basis of grace. Now, let's see what grace does. Go to Titus 2. Titus 2. And let's just pick it up at verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, here we are with this grace concept again, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, grace is a teacher, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, it gives us a new set of information, new doctrines, new teachings to work with that get us to rethink so that we unthink what we've learned before and think now the more the way God thinks. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And when he wrote the same phrase with the Galatians, he stuck the word evil in there, this present evil world. That's what grace does. It does something that the law could never do. It teaches us how to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, and it empowers us through the Spirit to actually carry it out. That's the difference between grace and law. Grace is an internal motivator. And we'll see what that internal motivation is. Look at I'll just say also in verse 12, I hope everyone there said, wow, that sounds a lot like Romans 8. Denying ungodliness and the lusts of the flesh, denying the lusts of the flesh, living soberly, righteously. Does that sound like that first half of Romans 8? Or the Holy Spirit working in and through us, operating on the basis of righteousness and life? The whole triune Godhead working in and through us, God working in and through us, the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in and through us, the Lord Jesus Christ living in and through us. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. So what's our blessed hope? Now, I know most of historic Christianity says our blessed hope, what we look forward is the second coming of Christ and then in one way or another involved in his kingdom on earth. But I know everybody here today realizes that's not the hope we're looking for. What hope are we looking for? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds and us being taken up to be together with Him forevermore. That's what our end goal vision. We're looking at the Christ and His cross and waiting and then looking beyond that to that His appearing through that rapture event, or either it'll either happen through death or it'll happen through that rapture event. And we are looking for that. And now look, what is this motivator? What is it about grace that not only teaches us godly things, but also empowers us to carry them out? verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, I hope I have a real cheerleading section here tonight, because as soon as I read that verse, everyone should have jumped up and said, he's talking about agape love again. Who gave himself for us. That's the love of God at the cross of Christ. That agape love. That's what is what accomplishes what the law couldn't accomplish. Agape love is an internal motivator. The law gave external rules and regulations, and the motivator was do and receive a blessing, don't do and be cursed. And it wasn't strong enough to overpower the flesh and sin. Grace comes along, and it teaches us and empowers us because it's based on an internal motivator, the love of God and the cross of Christ, Romans 5, being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, recreating our inner person so that God can work in and through us. And that provides internal motivation, which is more than enough to motivate and empower us to participate in his things. That's the difference between grace and law. Grace is a far greater motivator than law. Let's go back to Romans. And let's just look at a couple examples of how this can start changing our thinking and changing the way we view some things. Let's just think about a couple of things here. I just listed these. I pulled these out of thin air. I just wanted to show you how this can change our thinking and the way we logic and the way we reason. This is why the Christian life can't be lived on do's and don'ts. It has to be lived according to agape love, the love of God at the cross of Christ, because that's an internal motivator that recreates the inner man. The law was just trying to, could only maybe cover up the symptoms, but could never could address the disease, the inner disease. Grace cures the inner disease, and that's what makes the symptoms go away. Completely different motivational system, completely different empowerment system, a completely different way of doing it. And God's not dealing with us on the basis of external do's and don'ts. He's given us that agape love in the pouring it out in our hearts. And what this means, let's just think of a couple examples here. God doesn't want us, for instance, to stop lying because it's bad for us. Even an unbeliever can do that. And I hear Christian preachers all the time appealing to people on that basis. I heard someone who was talking to a youth group, and that's how he appealed to them, is he appealed to them on the basis, if you do these things, you'll hurt yourself. Well, you see, that's the same appeal an unsaved person would have. You can learn that in the secular school. Don't lie because you'll hurt yourself. See, that's not going to give a person, a sinner, the internal motivation to not lie. That just gives a list of do's and don'ts. God doesn't want us to stop lying, for instance, and I've just picked three things out of the air here. Three things. You could add a million other things to this. Lying just because it would hurt us. He wants us to stop lying because it has no place in his plan and purpose. He doesn't want us to stop committing sexual immorality because it'll hurt us. Even the unbelievers do that. The secular schools teach that. He wants us to abstain from sexual immorality because it has no place in his plans and purposes. See, the appeal is totally different. The motivator is totally different. The empowerment is totally different. I remember once a previous grace pastor gave the example. I guess he was counseling some woman who was going through a difficult time in their marriage, and evidently he uncovered all kinds of lying. She admitted to lying. She admitted to doing things wrong with her husband and all that. I don't remember all the details. But then he asked if she had committed adultery. She jumped out of the chair and she's like, "I would never commit adultery because I'd ruin my reputation in the community." See, God doesn't want us to not commit adultery because we ruin our reputation in the community. He wants us to not commit adultery because it has no place in His plans and purposes. Anything an unbeliever can do or is doing isn't the Christian life. The Christian life comes from a completely different motivation and empowerment system. And it's all based on God, who God is and what He's done. And especially that's focused on that Christ and His cross. It's recognizing that the Father's plans and purposes are always the best. They're always the best. And as that's where that sonship position comes in. Because as adult sons, He wants to bring us into His family and recognize that His plans and purposes are always the best. Appreciate that. Be enthralled by that. Awestruck by that. Be thankful for that. Be grateful for that. And that's where we come in now to this Abba, Father concept. So let's read verses 14 and 15. Now let's talk about this Abba, Father, and look at a few things about that. Verse 14. They're back in Romans 8. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." That's what happened to Israel under that law. But and God's not operating that way now. You can think He is. You can assume He is. You can do whatever you want. That doesn't mean that God's actually doing it. That just means you need to be corrected by sound Bible doctrine. That He's not dealing on that basis. He says, instead, you've received the spirit of adoption. And we've talked enough about that, being brought into God's household as adult sons and daughters. And that's what generates the cry, Abba, Father. Notice it's not, "I am the son of the Father or the daughter of the Father." It's, "God is my Father." Totally different perspective. The emphasis, the subject is God, the Father, not us. And the Spirit leads us into that position, and He teaches us so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what's this whole Abba, Father mean? I know when we read the devotional commentaries and things like that, I was just reading one this last week, and they talk about it meaning it's kind of like baby talk, like da-da or daddy or that kind of thing. Well, you got to get all that kind of nonsense out of your head. That's not what this is talking about. I was actually going to bring an article I had from the editor of the Oxford Dictionary, and evidently he's done a big survey on this, and he said this word was typically used by grown-up children. It was the way it means like dear father, honorable father. It's the way grown-up children recognize the value and the honor of their father. And so this Abba, Father, it's not baby talk. It's that devotional say. It's a way adult children would refer and think about their father. Abba, Father, dear, honorable father. An important thing for us tonight is that it's a cry of choice. See, that is the key thing that differentiates this from all the religious teaching, all the theological teaching, all that man-made nonsense. What he's teaching here is the way God wants to relate to us, giving us His plans, His purposes, telling us who He is, what He's done, so that we voluntarily cry out, Honorable Father, dear Father. so that we voluntarily recognize the surpassing value of His plans and purposes over our plans and purposes. We recognize that His ways are always the best ways. His thoughts always the best thoughts. His plans and will always the best plan and will. So when we look at this verse, Abba Father, dear and honorable Father, it's a cry out of choice. That's the key thing here. You can't force somebody to love you, right? He doesn't want to force people to love Him. He wants to put Himself on display. And He asks, He pleads with us now to recognize who He is and what He's done. And in appreciation of that, it brings forth that cry of Abba Father. The Holy Spirit leads us into intimate communion with the Father, where He wants to share with us His will, His thoughts, His desires, as a father does with adult children. We can understand this even on the natural realm. He wants to, as an adult father, He wants to bring His mature, His grown-up children. That's the ones that are especially important, that they recognize the value of their father, the honor due to their father. He wants us to recognize those things as adult children, not because we have to, not because we'll be punished, or not because we'll receive a reward or anything like that, but just because we recognize that's who He is. Freely, we desire to make His things our things, not because we have to do it or else, but because we want to do it. And this is just so much common sense. Most of Christianity, they view the relationship with God, if things are going bad, God's mad at them, they need to figure out what they're doing wrong, get right, and then God will fix the circumstances of their life, or do this or do that. They can gain a blessing, escape a punishment. But see, that's how you treat a toddler in the nursery. That's not the relationship God wants. God wants us to relate to Him voluntarily as a choice of liberty, free choice, in recognition of who He is and what He's done. And this is just so much common sense. If you are a corporate executive and you have a little child, 2-year-old and the toddler in your nursery, how many of them would go down to the toddler in the nursery and describe their business plan to their 2-year-old, or the state of their finances to the 2-year-old? You don't talk about those things. You don't talk about adult things with a 2-year-old. It's the same thing God's bringing out here. He doesn't want to bring us into His family as toddlers that He puts in the nursery. He wants to bring us into His family and bring us into His household and sit us at His table. And He wants to reveal to us His business plans. He wants to reveal to us His finances, His riches. He wants to reveal to us all the wonders of what He's doing. And as adults, we can understand it. As toddlers, we can understand it. As adults, we can. That's what he's looking for here. He wants us to talk to Him now about like a toddler talks in the nursery, trying to get everything he wants immediately for himself, selfishly. He wants us to talk to God now in the situations of life, and He wants to talk to us about the opportunities we have to implement His business plan, to implement His programs, to implement His will. I have an opportunity for this, God. Like Paul, we looked at his prayer in the chapter 1 of Romans. Like Paul, I see an opportunity of service, dear Father, whereby I can build up the Roman assembly. And he talks to his Father about that. That's a sonship prayer. And that's how God wants us to relate to Him, on the basis of, as adults, understanding how He's running His business, what He's doing, how He's enriched us, how He's equipped us, how He's provisioned us. And He wants us now, He wants to talk to us about those things. He reveals them to us in the Scriptures, and then He wants us to talk to Him about those things. and how we can come up with ways to implement those things, his business plan, his modus operandi of agape love, his radiation of light and life out to a world, and talk to him about those things as adults. See, and if you, this begins to sink in, this will change everything in your life. Everything. It'll change. It'll be what causes you to, in your appreciation of Abba Father, dear honorable Father, whose ways are infinitely higher than anybody else's, whose ways are always perfect, whose plans are always complete and perfect, better than anything anyone else could come up with. And as you realize that as adults and operate in accord with that, that's the kind of relationship he wants with us. God the Father chose us in the body of Christ in eternity past and predetermined that he would relate to us based on being adult children in his family. We looked at that last week, so we won't turn there again, those first six verses of Ephesians. But here, the important part is the end part here that I want to bring out tonight. So that in our maturity, we might freely choose him from our hearts, certain that his ways are always best. That's what brings out that cry, Abba Father, dear honorable Father, we're the one worthy of all acceptation. And that's the kind of relationship he wants. He doesn't want us doing things for him because we're going to get in trouble, we're going to receive a punishment, or we're even going to gain a blessing. He's already given us all the blessings he's giving. He's already done everything he's going to do. And it can't change, it can't be increased, it can't be diminished, because it's not based on who we are and what we do. It's based on who Christ is and what he does. And now he says, don't do anything to get more blessings or out of fear you'll lose a blessing, because that can't happen. In order for us to lose a blessing, Christ would have to lose a blessing. In order for us to have our blessings diminished, God would have to diminish his blessings to Christ. See, it's not going to happen. Take that out of the equation when we make decisions in life. That doesn't even need to go in the equation. The equation is, now that he's given you everything, now that he's done everything, now that you know who he is, and you're taught those things by the Spirit, that generates the cry, what an amazing Father we have. What a glorious Father we have. A Father whose plans and purposes are worth following because they're infinitely better than ours. Infinitely better than ours. He doesn't want to work with us so that we can escape a punishment or gain a blessing. He just wants us to relate to him based on who he is and what he's done. And that's what he wants to set up in a relationship with believers today. So in Romans so far, God has been cascading his love on those who were not loving. Just flip back a page or two, and let's see this in Romans 5. Romans 5, and let's just see, there's going to be a big change here as we go through Romans 8. But let's remind ourselves about Romans 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There we have that love of God at the cross of Christ. And that love was displayed while we were ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. He just avalanched his love on us. Now, when we go over to Romans 8, there's going to be something a little different. There's going to be a little different nuance, because now those whom he's avalanched his love onto, now through this sonship position, are asked. Paul's going to use the grace word beseeched. They're going to be beseeched. They're going to be asked. Now, love God in return. because he's revealed himself to us. He's made himself known to us. His ways and his word and everything he's done, who he is and what he's done, are so surpassingly beyond anything we could ever imagine. Now, through this sonship position, he's saying, cry, dear, honorable Father. And flip over to verse 28, and we'll see something Paul only very rarely ever says. Chapter 8, verse 28. And we know, a very misused verse. We're not going to go into the details here, but we will in the next week or two. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good that to them that love God. That's the sonship position. That's what God's looking for, a voluntary, a choice-driven, a heart-originating appreciation of who he is and what he's done out of just a heart of love. So far in Romans, he has been cascading his love on those who are not loving him. Now he wants to bring us into his presence so that we might know him as Father and freely from the heart rely on and praise him as our dear Father, loving him. Not as a little child does doing his own thing in the nursery, but as adult children recognizing the honor and glory of the Father in the real world. Let's go see this in action just to show this Abba Father thing isn't baby talk. Let's go see the only other time this is used in our scripture. Go over to Mark. Mark 14. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 36. The only other time this phrase is used is with the Lord Jesus here. He's in this right before he goes to his death. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And see if you see some things here tied together that look a little bit, at least, like what he's saying over in Romans 8. Let's go to verse 35. Let's start at verse 35. Mark 14, 35. And he went forward a little, this is Jesus, and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, here's our phrase, Abba, Father. This isn't baby babble. This is a full-grown adult son. Now, of course, this is Jesus Christ, the Son, not the Son in the way we are. Well, he's the Son of God by nature. He's very God himself. He's God the Son. And he's coming now, and he uses that terminology, Abba, Father. It's the Son during this earthly ministry. Remember, he came to obey the will of the Father. He does everything that the Father calls for. And here he recognizes the value of his Father and that his Father's ways are always the best ways. The Father's plans are always the best plans. And he relies on that. And here you have Jesus himself, who's actually God the Son by nature. Of course, we aren't sons and daughters by nature. We're sons and daughters through that adoption that Paul talks about. Totally different ground. And we have ours indirectly, right? Through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is directly a Son. He's God himself, God the Son. All right, so he calls out, verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. See, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to go. He wants us to appeal to him, God the Father. He's made himself known. He's revealed all that he's done for us, and he wants us to recognize that his ways are the best way. He's taken everything into account. He can go look at all the possibilities that could ever exist in eternity past through eternity future, and he can pick the ones that are best. And he said, Abba, Father, verse 36, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. And that's what this Abba Father, it's someone who, an adult son and daughter, who recognizes the value and appreciates the plans and purposes of the Father, that they're surpassing, they're beyond anything anyone else is ever going to come up with. They're eternally valuable, infinitely rich. They're always the best possible options of all. And he wants here Jesus, his will, and he's going to do the will of the Father. That's the will that matters. So let's go to Romans 8, back to Romans 8 now. And while we can't draw too many direct, because Jesus, of course, is the Son in a different way. He's absolute God. He's God the Son by nature. We're these adopted sons and daughters, but it's the same type of idea. That's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to do things out of fear. He doesn't want us to do things to gain blessings. He doesn't want us to do things to not lose a blessing. He doesn't want us to do things because we think we can make ourselves better before Him. He doesn't want us to operate on the basis. He just wants us to look at Him, appreciate Him, know who He is and what He's done. He's made known His plans. He's made known His purposes. He's made known His will. And just to look to Him like the Son looked at in Gethsemane, Jesus, the God, the Son at Gethsemane, and look up at Him and say, "Thou will, Your will is what matters, not mine. Replace my will with Your will. Replace my purpose with Your purpose. Replace my plan with Your plan. Replace my thoughts with Your thoughts, my feelings with Your feelings." You can go on for probably all day adding things to that. That's what that son position, that's what brings us into that. That's why this sonship thing is so incredibly important. It's His will. And it's not a forced will, it's a voluntary will. Abba Father is a choice of someone, an adult son or daughter, who recognizes the value of the Father. And he cries out, "Dear, honorable Father, Your ways are always the best. How can You use me to operate according to Your ways, Your plans, Your purposes?" And that becomes then the basis of our prayer life. It becomes the basis of our service. It becomes the basis of our walk. It becomes the basis of our thoughts, which then provide a basis for our feelings and emotions. And it just avalanches all the way through there. So the question is at this point, how does the Holy Spirit generate this Abba Father cry? Is it just something, you know, like most of historic Christianity says, it's kind of a tingly feeling, it's soft and cushy, or it's loud and noisy, it's a voice in the shower, it's a voice in the middle of the night, a still small voice in your heart, or a million other things like that? The answer is no. He doesn't talk to us through, He doesn't bear witness to us through feelings or secret messages or the circumstances of life. Look at verse 16 in chapter 8 of Romans. Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." How does this, the Holy Spirit, generate this cry in us? He tells us right here, the Holy Spirit does it by bearing witness with our spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit? And that's where you get historic Christianity. There are a million ways of thinking that the Holy Spirit bear witness, whether it's the charismatic signs, whether it's inner feelings, emotions, the circumstances of life. You know, so that's just all a bunch of nonsense. We've already learned. We don't have to guess. We've already learned. We've already seen an example of someone, or actually some people, bearing witness to something in the book of Romans. So we don't need to make this up. We can see how it happened before, and then we can understand that's how it's going to happen here. So flip back a couple pages to Romans 3. And there's another example of someone or something bearing witness. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And here's our word, our phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's our same word over in Romans 8, bearing witness. So here we have Paul and God in Romans 3:21. They personify the law and personify the prophets. Let's just call them Mr. Law and Mr. Prophet. And they bear witness to something. So let's just ask the obvious question. How does Mr. Law and Mr. Prophet bear witness? There's only one way. They do it through the scriptures of the law and the prophets. And if you look at, we've made a big deal out of this in the first four chapters of Romans, it's just chock full of Old Testament scripture references. Someone went and counted them all up. Now, I'm sure it depends on how you count them and everything, but they basically said there was one Old Testament scripture reference for every verse in the first four chapters of Romans. And that's how they bear witness. The Mr. Law, Mr. Prophet, they bear witness through the scriptures of the law and the prophets. So now let's go back to Romans 8. With that in mind, here we have the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Well, if Mr. Law and Mr. Prophet bore witness with the scriptures of the law and the prophets, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness? It bears witness through the Holy Spirit's scriptures. That's how the Holy Spirit bears witness with our witness. It's not an external feeling or circumstance. It's not an internal feeling. It's He bears witness through His scriptures. And especially, of course, the scriptures He's written specifically to and us today as believers in the body of Christ, the scriptures of Paul. That's where He's going to bear witness with our witness. Just like Mr. Law and Mr. Prophet bore witness with their scriptures, the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness with His scriptures to us. And look what He's going to teach us. We are the children of God. And He's going to do what that means, verse 17. What that means is if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. He does this. He bears witness with our spirit through His scriptures. And in those things, He's going to teach us our heirship, our inheritance in God, and our co-inheritance in Christ. We're, of course, inheritors of God through Christ, heirs of God through by being co-heirs with Christ. We have the inheritance of God. Now, let's see Paul put this just a little differently. So let's not lose track of where we're at here. How does God generate this cry, Abba, Father? He generates it by the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit through the Holy Spirit's scriptures to us. And that's going to teach us that we're brought as children into the household of God. And in the context there, the whole section is about sonship. So this is adult children. And what He's going to be teaching us to generate this cry of dear honorable Father, Abba Father, is that we're heirs. As children, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance from God. Let's see Him put this just a little differently over in 1 Corinthians. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go ahead and let's pick it up at verse 10 here. But God hath revealed unto us by His Spirit. So here we have the same idea, the Spirit revealing, the Spirit bearing witness, the Spirit teaching. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the world, but of the Spirit which is of God. And what's he going to be teaching us? He's going to be teaching us that we, the things that we might know, the things that are freely given to us. That's the same things he's talking about over in Romans 8, when the inheritance from God and co-inheritance with Christ, the things that are freely given to us. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. And he does it through his scriptures. We saw that last time, actually, over in Ephesians 3, 1 to 5. Why don't we go ahead and we'll close with that. Let's close with Ephesians 3, 1 to 5. Now, let's just see this chain of event on how the Spirit works here. We could look at a bunch of other passages, but this one ties into Paul's distinctive apostleship, so it's a passage we should be intimately involved and informed on. So let's just go to Ephesians 3, and we'll close with this. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The mystery is God's truth for today. And look what he says here. He says that he received the mystery through a direct revelation from the risen Christ. He didn't receive it indirectly. We could go to Galatians 1 and see this reinforced. He didn't receive it of men. He received it as a direct revelation from the risen Christ. All right, that's how Paul received it. But what about the rest of us? How do we know about the mystery? Paul received it as a direct revelation. We don't each receive it as a direct revelation. How do we receive it? How that by, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then look at what it says next. As I wrote in a few words, that would be the first chapters of Ephesians, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when you read, you may know, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So where do we go to find the mystery? Paul received the mystery as a direct revelation from the risen Christ. Where do we go for it? We go to his writings. We read what he wrote. And of course, we know they're Spirit inspired. The Holy Spirit is what really wrote his epistles, right? If they're scriptures, they were written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Paul received it as a direct revelation, and we receive it by reading it in Paul's epistles. That's the first step in the Holy Spirit being able to bear witness with our spirit. We read it in Paul's epistles, and then look what happens next, verse 5. Of course, this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It was never known before. Now, historic Christianity says it was, but you see, you just got to throw that away because God in his word says it wasn't. And we've seen that over and over, and actually, he's going to describe it three more times in these 10 verses to drive that point home. And he says that it wasn't known to the sons of men. Before Paul, it wasn't known. God gave it to Paul. Paul wrote it down. Now we read it in his inspired scriptures. And he says, as it is now, verse 5, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Don't get thrown off there. We may even look at this next time, but remember at this time in the early formation of the church, he gave special gifts, special people gifts of apostles and prophets. They were co-workers of Paul. Paul couldn't be everywhere at once. So God provided a provision whereby there would be a secondary, I guess you could call them, apostles and prophets. Of course, once the word of the mystery was completed, he withdrew those gifts. Those aren't gifts anymore. Once the word was completed, as he explains in Colossians 1. So these aren't the apostles and prophets. This isn't the 12. This isn't Peter and the 12. These are apostles and prophets that the God gave as gifts under the apostle Paul. during the early formative years of the church. And we can look at it, maybe we'll look at next time at a bunch of references that to anchor that in our thinking. But here, let's just finish with how we learn these things. It's a direct revelation to Paul. We read it in his writings, which are the scriptures of the Holy Spirit. And look what it says here, and they're revealed unto us, his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit reveals them to us. We read Paul's epistles, which are the Holy Spirit's writings, and the Holy Spirit takes those things in Paul's epistles and reveals them to us and teaches them to us and makes them known to us. That's the way the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, teaches us the things that God has freely given us today as heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And now when we realize that, we're ready to go on to verse 18 in Romans 8, where he starts then talking about the suffering. And we'll pick up on that next week.